Oh, that our ways were established to keep your statutes, O Lord. Then we would not be ashamed when we look upon all your commandments. Give us hearts of thanksgiving and uprightness of heart as we learn your righteous judgments. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 9, verses 19b through 20. Acts 9, beginning at the latter part of verse 19. Now for several days he, that is Saul, newly converted, was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." You may be seated. The message that Jesus is the Son of God is all but unknown in our country and in the West. If we truly believed, if Christians truly did believe and truly did confess Him as the Son of God, we would overturn the nation. If we truly believed this, we would overturn the nation. Because what does it take to believe that He is the Son of God? It takes an immense amount of faith to believe in that. God does not lay out for us as Christians a cheap faith. He does not lay out for us the ability to believe with that faith that we were born with. He lays out before us objects that He expects us to believe that are unbelievable. Start with the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus. Because our faith is to reach beyond this material world. If it does not reach beyond this material world, it is not true faith. It is not faith worth anything. And so it must reach beyond and comprehend that Jesus is the Son of God. And we want to talk about what that means. In verses 19b through 20a, and I'm sorry for using particles of verses, but you know, verses are artificial things anyway, and we just have to do what we have to do. 19b through 20a, we see the beginning of Saul's ministry. And there's a really nice lesson involved in that for Saul. Because remember the condition that he's in. He's just had his world torn to pieces. And then in verse 20b, we see Saul's message, which is encapsulated in this phrase, "Christ, He is the Son of God." And then we want to talk about and examine the gospel and the Son of God. What does the Son of God, the idea that Jesus is the Son of God, the reality that Jesus is the Son of God, have to do with the gospel? Is it essential to the gospel? At the beginning of at the end of verse 19, we see the beginning of Saul's ministry. He, that is Saul, he is still Saul, he has not been named Paul yet, was now with the disciples in Damascus for some days. Now, what's the lesson here? He was now in Damascus for some days. What's the lesson here? Do y'all remember that Saul, before he came here, earlier in the chapter and in the last chapter, before he came to Damascus, he was planning to go to Damascus, right? He had a plan. He had a plot. He went to a lot of trouble. He studied this thing out very carefully. He applied to it his worldview, which is Christianity needs to be stamped off of the face of the earth. And he went to a lot of trouble to prepare himself for doing just that. He got letters so that he might go into the synagogues and arrest Christians. That was his aim. That was his intention. And I want to put before you today, because we are Presbyterians and we do believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and there is a chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith called Of Free Will, which means what? It means we do believe in free will, all right, because the Bible teaches it. Paul is exercising his free will when he says, "I am going to get letters, I am going to go into Damascus, I am going to go into the synagogues, I am going to arrest Christians, I am going to eradicate Christianity from the face of the earth." This is Saul exercising his will. Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus and says, "Saul, you're persecuting me." When this takes place and Saul says to him, "Lord," to Jesus Christ, he says to him, "Lord," something changed. Saul can no longer go forth to do the thing that he intended to do. Now, did he exercise his free will? He most certainly did. But does God stand off somewhere and say, "Free agency of man is sacred. I will not do anything to ever interfere in it at all"? No, Jesus meets him in the middle of the road to Damascus and he says, "Stop right there. This intention has just come to an end. Now it's time for you to do my intention." So the will of God triumphed over his will, which means he has a will. And the will of God triumphed over his will there on the road to Damascus. And notice what happens when it's over with. Does Jesus say to him, "Now turn right around and go back to Jerusalem"? No, he says to him, "Go on to Damascus." Now Saul thought he was going to Damascus for his purposes, but it winds up he's going to Damascus for Jesus's purposes, because there is where his ministry is going to begin. It is going to begin in Damascus. He was there with the disciples. With the disciples, isn't that interesting? He was supposed to be arresting the disciples. He was supposed to be carting them off to prison. But now he is with the disciples in Damascus for many days doing what? Waiting on the Lord. Stay until God moves. That's the message. Stay until God moves. He waits on the Lord. What's coming next? You know, Saul must have, he must have looked at the whole situation of his life and said, "Well, that was a train wreck. That whole thing has completely come to an end. I am not in any way going to fulfill the great passion and the great mission of my life, which was supposed to lift me up in the eyes of my peers and make me one of the great rabbins of Judaism. That's not going to happen. That's over. I don't even want it to happen. Now I'm a friend of Jesus. I'm no longer his enemy. And now he has told me that I am going to carry this gospel to the Gentiles, and I don't even know what that means. But I'm going to wait right here, and I am going to do my work right here until he comes to me and tells me what to do." Too many people, especially in America, this is Americana. There are too many people who live as if the place where they are right now is just an inconvenience. And where they think they should be is where important things are really happening. This is the way most people think. Where I am right now, this is some kind of a stage, some kind of intermission. I want to be here. I want to be doing that. I want to be in that place and in that time, not here. And so what do I do while I'm here? What do I do while I'm here? Well, I just sit around and think and make plans about how I'm going to be in that other place. That is not the way the Christian is to live. The Christian is to live right where he and she stands. Here and now. This is where our duty is. Does this mean we don't think about the future at all? No, we'll talk about that tonight in Hebrews 11 when we're talking about faith. We have plenty to say about the future, but we don't bank on the future we don't know. James says in James 4, 13 through 17, you're probably very familiar with this passage, and I hope you are, and I hope you live by it, because we need to. James 4, 13 says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. God knows, you don't, and it is arrogant and conceited to think that you do. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.' Notice that there are two wills here that are active. There's the act, there's the will of the human, and then there is the recognition of the dominant will of God. Why do we pray the prayer, "Thy will be done"? We pray the prayer, "Thy will be done," not because we are commanding God to turn his will on. It's not a command. It's not an imperative. May thy will be done. May we see your will being done. We wish to see thy will being done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. In the absolute paradise perfection of your will, we hope to see that will being done here on this earth. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. God's not being mean to us here. He's just simply saying to us, my reality is the real solid reality, not yours. And I am the one that knows the beginning from the ending. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And if the Bible tells you something's evil, you got to stop doing it. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing and to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. This is a very misunderstood verse. Why is it attached to the end of what we just read? Because it's with it. It's part of it. And what he's saying there is, you who are looking into the future and making your big plans and banking on that as if that was reality itself, and yet you are neglecting the thing that is right here in front of you, knowing the right thing to do, which is right there in front of you, right where God has put you, neglecting that completely. That's sin. That's sin. That is your sin. Because you do not know, do the things that God has given you to do. That is the one who is waiting in this time, at this time, and does nothing while waiting on the future. That's sin. It is sin. Verse 20 in our text says, and immediately, the word there is eutheos, which means at once, without delay. Paul, fully motivated, at once, immediately, in the synagogues where he was going to be pulling people out and arresting them, he plotted his course anew. He knew where to begin. I know I will go to the synagogues first, and then we'll see what God does with us from there. And he began there proclaiming Jesus, living totally in the here and in the now. Saul began his ministry proclaiming Jesus in exact opposition to his former course of persecuting the church. What's the message? The message is wait actively where God has placed you. Wait. Don't waste the place where he has placed you. Don't waste it. Wait. And do the work that he has given you to do there. It is in that work that he will show you the way to the next place. That is where he will show it to you. You know, people who are looking out afar and saying, I wonder what God's will is, and are not paying attention to the thing that he has given them properly, are missing his voice as he speaks to them and says, now go to the next thing, and now the next, and now the next, and now the next. And that's how he leads us onward, step by step, step by step. You know, children, they want to be teenagers. Teenagers want to be adults. Adults want to be married adults with children. And after that, I'm not so sure what everybody wants to be. You know, maybe, you know, the head of your company or the president of the United States, if there's anybody left who wants to be that. And whatever it is, there's something out there. I want to be that. I'm getting ready for that. The whole world around us is about getting ready for something. And a complete dissatisfaction with where I am, the time and the place where I am. It's Students, this is not preparatory time for the future. That's not the way you should look at it. This is your time now. Do it well. Do it well. That's why when your parents say to you, do your homework, they're telling you what your due diligence is. Do your chores. They're telling you what your due diligence is. Do those things. And as you enjoy God in those things, then that's your lesson. Your lesson is, I must learn to enjoy God in my homework. I must learn to enjoy God in my chores. I must learn to enjoy God in these things that he has blessed me to give to me to do, in order that in these things I may exercise my faith, my hope, and my love in him. If that's not what you're doing, you're failing at it. You may be making straight A's, but you're failing at it. Parents, how are you raising your children? Are you raising your children for what they will be in the future? Are you raising them up to be the great geniuses and the great artists and the great things you think that they ought to be into the future? Or are you looking at them right now as they are and enjoying God forever in this period of their life? Because that's the best medicine that you can give them for what they're going to need in the future. Love them now. Love them now. All right, you know, we give, you know, there's too much of this. Children get to be 2 years old, they're like puppies, they're not cute anymore, all right? And after two, it's all, well, let's just see what we can do to get them on, you know, from this point on. And I'm not saying people believe that consciously or anything like that, but people behave that way towards, like, you know, it's all about what reflection they're going to be on me, or, you know, are they going to be a great person, or are they going to shame me? Are they going to shame me? All looking out into the future all the time, instead of settling down and saying, let's raise this child right now at this age in this manner. Let's be good at it. Put everything I've got, all my prayers, all my hopes in God, in this right now. There are places, I mean, you know, we do have to plan. There are things that have to be planned. But the sin is not in the planning. The sin is in exerting my will over God's and saying, God, it must be this way. Why is it that people are always disappointed when things don't go their way? They are disappointed because they have placed their will too high. They have placed it over the head of God. And when his providence changes something in their life and they become disappointed because of it, why are they disappointed? Because they are grieved with God's will. How dare you stand in the way of my will, the fulfillment of my will? I wanted it to go this way, and it's all messed up now. Do you know, I will tell you right now, whenever your life is messed up in your eyes, it's going just fine in God's plan. Did you know that? Yeah, I like to just back off every now and then when I'm going through some real hard times and go, okay, everything's fine. Everything's fine. Yeah, I think it's a mess, and it looks to me like it's going to stay this way for many, many years to come. But it's fine. This is exactly where God wants me to be. This is exactly where he is teaching me. This is exactly where he is working out my salvation with fear and trembling. Right here, right now, in this place. And so let's just park it right here. Let's just wait in this Damascus. And wait in this Damascus in the presence of the disciples. Don't do it alone. Don't do it alone. Join together with other people. What message does Paul have as he's here in Damascus? He began proclaiming Jesus, that he is the Son of God. That's the second time we've heard that in the book of Acts. The first time we heard that was the Ethiopian eunuch. When he said, hey, there's water right there. What's to prevent me from being baptized? And Stephen said to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Here are two situations where this little phrase right here shows that there is saving power behind it. Saving power behind it. Now, you know, right off the bat, let's just say, don't go here. All right. And that is, if I say a word, then I'll be saved. If I say the right word, I'll be saved. You know, don't evangelize like that. Don't go out on the street and say, look, just say Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you'll be saved. Don't do that, because that's not the message. The message is belief and confession. Belief and confession. And that belief and confession is one that is laid out to us by God. But before we go there, let's take a look at this phrase. He is the Son of God. The Son of God. We see this at the time of his birth. The angels sing it or shout it. Some people don't like to think that angels sing for some reason. Luke 1:35. The angel Gabriel answered and said to Mary, said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Shall be called the Son of God. Now, what did Jesus call himself? He called himself the Son of Man. All through his life, he called himself the Son of Man. Why did he do that? He did that because he was in his humility. But he is the Son of God. He is still the Son of Man. But he is the Son of God reigning in exaltation now. He is the Son of God. As the Son of God, we see him reigning king. He is exalted, okay? Not a little bit exalted, like some people would say, that he reigns but doesn't rule. But he truly is ruling. As the mediatorial king, he is ruling over all that he has created. Because he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Indeed, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He was born the Son of Man. But because the seed was given to her by the Spirit of God, Jesus would be known as the Son of God. Look at the time of his temptations. The devil believed it. All the devils believe it. It was the center of his temptation in Luke 4:3 and 4:9. He says, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. If you are the Son of God, he says it twice, if you are the Son of God. Does that mean that the devil didn't know that he was the Son of God? No, it means he did know he was the Son of God. He was tempting him as the Son of God not to be the Son of Man. Don't be the Son of Man. Be who you are. Let that God in you just burst out. Come on. If you do that, there'll be no salvation for mankind. Don't be in your humiliation. He's tempted like that oftentimes. In Luke 4:41 and Luke 8:28, it says, demons also were coming out of many shouting, you are the Son of God. But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Why didn't he allow them to speak? Well, don't think for a minute that those demons who are coming out saying, you're the Son of God, are all joyful and happy about it. They're evil beings. They're extremely evil beings. And everything they say is evil that comes out of their evil nature. Here they had been hiding inside a human body themselves. Jesus identified them and says, come out of them. They come out of him saying, why are you hiding in that human body, Son of God? Son of God. They always come out accusing. You're the Son of God. Why are you hiding this? Why are you lying to all these people? Why are you pretending to be something that you're not? We know who you are. You are the Son of God. The devils believe, which goes to show us one thing, as we see in James 2:19. It means you can have a lot of theological knowledge and still be the devil. And still be the devil. Be careful. Be careful what you know. At the time of his suffering and trial in Luke 22:70-71, those who were accusing him said to him, and this was the basis of their testimony against him, they all said, are you the Son of God? And he said to them, yes, I am. This is the one clear time when he says, I am the Son of God. And he even went on in another version to say, and you will see me coming back in judgment as the Son of God. Now, as the Son of Man, I will do nothing. I will hurt no one. But as the Son of God, all of my judgment as king will come. Yes, I am. And they said to them, well, what further need do we have of testimony? How did they understand that? They understood it to mean exactly what it means. To say, I am the Son of God, Jesus is saying, I am God. I am God. I am the Son of the Father. Look at the devils again. They're Trinitarians. They believe in the Father and the Son, don't they? You're the Son of God, ergo, you come from the Father. They understood that about him. Paul's message is that Jesus is the Son of God. It is the message of angels, and it is the dread of the devils. It is a very high impact message. The liberals say that they are Christians and that they can be Christians while at the same time denying the deity of Christ. Not so. Not so. Paul would have said in the Greek, meganoita, God forbid. No way. No one who does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. No one who does not believe that Jesus is fully divine, one with the Father, as the Bible teaches, is a Christian. It doesn't matter what they profess. They are pretending. They are pretending. No one who is a Unitarian is a Christian. There is no Christianity in a view where there is not a Father and Son and Holy Spirit. No one who does not believe that he is the Son of God is a Christian. Nor have they any claims to the rights of sonship with God. To deny the only begotten of the Father is to deny the Father himself and to deny the whole Godhead. Belief in the Son of God is belief through the gospel. It is belief through the gospel. Because Jesus is the Son of God, he is the very glory of God, says John in John 1:14. In Hebrews 1:3, he says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact image, not just an image of God, but the exact image of his being, of his essence, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The image of God, Jesus, the image of God is the same as the Son of the Father. It is that Father-Son, that divine Father-Son relationship. Because Jesus is the Son of God, only Christ has seen God. No one else has. And because he has seen God, he has exegesato. He has exegeted. He has explained. He has revealed him as he is, as he truly is. Hebrews 1:2 goes on to say, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. Because Jesus is the Son of God, John 3:16, only through him can the world be saved. And in him, people of all nations are being saved. Because Jesus is the Son of God, in John 3:18, we are justified when we believe. We are justified. Because Jesus is the Son of God, he is the proof. 1 John 4:9, he is the proof. The final word on God's love. On God's love. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God and be willing without any shame to confess our wholehearted belief that he is the only begotten of the Father. That he is the only begotten of the Father. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God is to confess belief in the triune God. The Father who begot the Son. The Son who is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit who overshadowed the virgin to give Jesus divine birth into the pedigree of man and into human history. This truth must not be hidden in our hearts. It must break forth into a full confession. This kind of faith cannot be still. This kind of faith cannot be silent. This faith must speak and proclaim, He is the Son of God. To say with all our hearts that Jesus is the Son of God is to be a Christian. Acts 8:37, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, eunuch, you may be baptized. That is, you may be given the entrance into his kingdom. And the eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I do believe that. I believe that with all my heart. I know that my only hope is in him. I know that were it not that this Jesus Christ, this God-man, as the eunuch has said here, Jesus Christ, this one who is Messiah, appointed and anointed of God, who has come into the world to die for the sins of men. This Jesus Christ is both the Son of Man and he is the Son of God. Very God of very God. We must confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and we must do it without shame. There can be no shame in it. There can be no embarrassment. There can be no holding back whatsoever. Jesus said that to be ashamed of him was to bring shame to ourselves before the judgment day and before the Father. Do not be ashamed of the Son of God. Do homage. Kiss the Son. When those Mormons come to your door, you open up the door and you see that nice white shirt and that black tie and that little pin there that says Apostle Bill and Apostle Ted, okay? You tell them, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. They'll say bye, and they'll move on. And who knows, if his spirit strikes them, they may stay, and maybe you can lead them to Christ, right? We must confess this without shame. What do we learn from Romans 10, 8 through 15? You may want to turn there and follow me as I go along through that passage of Scripture, Romans 10, 8 through 15. And this is very misunderstood a lot of times. Let's see if we can't work it out. Paul, this very same Paul speaking to the Romans, he was Saul, now he's Paul. Now he's in the middle of his ministry, and he's writing to the Roman church. He's established many churches by this time. Rather than having arrested Christians, he's now building up churches. He's done a lot of it up to this point in time. And here to the Romans in Romans 10, verse 8, he says, but what does the scriptures of the Old Testament say in Deuteronomy 30, 14? He didn't say that because they didn't have that back then. But that's where it is. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. It's near you. When God leans forward and he speaks to you by his Spirit, his word is near to you. Everyone in this room today, in the hearing of my voice as I preach the gospel to you this day, imperfectly I preach it, but it is not me that you should be listening to. It is the Spirit of God riding upon that message to your heart, doing Pentecost all over again, speaking one language that I speak so badly. And yet it goes forth to each one of the languages of your heart and speaks to you in this hour. It is near to you. It is in your heart and it is in your mouth, that you may observe it. Why in the mouth? It starts in the heart, but it must come out. It must come out. That you may observe it, that you may do it, that you may obey it. Why? So that you can exercise your faith in obedience to him. There are people in this country who call themselves Christians and want to throw the law of God away. But when you do, what do you have to practice your faith on? Your own voluntary ideas? Your own little passions? There's no faith in that. There's faith when God says to this, do this and live. And we do it. And we live. And we believe. The word is near to you in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, which I'm preaching to you even in this hour. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, the mediatorial king who was set on high because God said, you are my son, this day I have begotten you, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is, you will persevere in salvation to the end by his divine help through the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, this idea of I got saved, you know, as if this is some past time thing you got, you know, you found it somewhere. This isn't biblical. When he says you will be saved, he is saying to you, you will continue to be saved. You will go through the whole ordo salutis of salvation from the time of the effectual call to the time you stand before Jesus in glory. That is salvation. All of it is salvation. Not just the day I walked down the aisle. Not just the day I shook a minister's hand. Not just the day I signed a card. That's not salvation. It might be regeneration. But even that's not assured. Salvation is where he follows you all the way through your life. Your confession is a life confession. Your belief is a life belief. You never drop it for a moment. You may commit all kinds of sins. You may wander down all kinds of paths, but you never, ever stop believing in him. Never. Your sins tell you are wrong because he is right. And your confession is always to him. For with the heart there is belief. That's a true translation, by the way. With the heart there is belief resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth there is confession resulting in salvation that will be worked out to the end from the effectual call to the glorification in heaven. For Isaiah 28:16 says, everyone of all kinds of people, both Jews, Greeks, bond, free, male, female, everyone who believes in him. That is the chief cornerstone, the one who was rejected by the builders, will not be put to shame. Because that person believing is righteous with Christ's own righteousness and will pass the day of judgment in which Jesus will not be ashamed of him before the Father. For there's no distinction between Jews and Greeks in salvation. God is no respecter of person, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who are calling on him. Because Joel 2:32 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him? Now he turns from the Christians that he's talking to when he's saying to them, you believe. Unto righteousness. Come, go on. Don't stop. You confess on to salvation. Salvation for the rest of your life. Now he turns to those who don't. And he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? They will not. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? They will not hear. They will not believe. How will they hear without a preacher? They will not. There must be a preacher. There must be a gospel, a living voice going forth from the gospel. God says so. You know, some people think that's stupid. There's nothing new about that. They thought it was stupid in Paul's day, 1 Corinthians 1. The foolishness of preaching the gospel, he calls it. You know, what does preaching the gospel have to do with people's lives being totally transformed? Nothing, unless the power of God is riding on it. Then people's lives are transformed. Then people's lives are transformed. And only then. And how will they preach unless they are sent by Christ? They will not. Just as it is written in Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of good things. Y'all know I have beautiful feet. I hope y'all know that. I won't show them to you, but just take my word for it. I bring a gospel of good things. But it is not the power of the preacher that does this. Understand that. Preachers don't need to be lifting themselves up above their means. They're only servants, only living voices, just as the prophets were in their day. Able to sin, able to do error. It is the Holy Spirit who brings this grace, and only He. It is the Christ who is the Word who comes forth. That preacher is thrown to the back and he comes forward preaching to his people, lifting up praises in the midst of his brethren. That's the work of the Son of God. That's the work of the Son of God. 1 John 4:15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Case closed, class dismissed. If you with your heart can confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, believing it with all of your heart, God abides in you. He abides in you. You remember what Peter said? You remember what that stammering Peter said? When Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And God said to him, "Peter, flesh and blood did not teach that to you. Flesh and blood cannot teach that to you. Flesh and blood cannot comprehend that thing. Flesh and blood will not comprehend it, nor will it apprehend it. But my Father in heaven taught you these things, and that's why you know." You know, don't be ashamed. You know, you get in a conversation with an atheist, don't be ashamed to say, when they asked you, "Does God talk to you?" You know, they always do that. "Does God talk to you?" Please don't be ashamed to say to them, "Yes, he does. Oh, yes, he speaks to me. Oh, yes, he talks to me." Now, that doesn't mean that I get hallucinations and that I see visions and all of these kinds of things. But God talks to his people. He doesn't talk to us every now and then. He's constantly talking to us all the time. The conversation with heaven is wide open now. You pray to him, you talk to him. He speaks to you through his word, through the preaching, through teaching, through the everyday experiences of life as he begins to mold you into his image more and more. He is constantly talking to you. Who can help but confess? You know, the heart just bursts open as the prophet says at this point. It cannot be contained. I must confess that he is the Son of God. He does not confess in order that God will abide in him. He confesses because God does abide in him. He confesses because a preacher was sent. He confesses because he heard the good news of good tidings. He believed in them. He is confessing Jesus as Son of God the rest of his days until he dies. And after he dies, he will confess it for all eternity with a tongue made out of pure gold tried in fire. In the fires of this veil. And a heart that's been made pure by Christ's death, God's word, and his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is the Son of God. We would have no hope were it not so. And we pray, O Lord, that as we live, You will increase our faith in this. Cause our faith to go beyond our horizons, to reach on into heavenly realms, to comprehend, to chase after, and to track down those things of you which cannot be known unless they're taught to us by God our Father. Lord, we are your sons and daughters by adoption. Jesus, our great brother, is your express image. Through him we know you, and only through him. We do not know you through our own minds. We do not know you through our hearts. We do not know you through our experiences of life. We do not know you because of the blood of ancestors that runs through our veins. We know you only because Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is the Son of God. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would reveal to us yourself by him, and that you would open our hearts always that we may know you, that we may know you, and that we may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We come to this table, a sacrament for the growth of our faith and our hope and our love in him. This to increase us, to mature us. And when we say mature in the Christian sense of the word, we don't mean maturity as in becoming less dependent upon God. Maturity in the Christian sense means more dependence on God. It means we are learning more and more to depend upon him. True maturity is true dependence. And we are dependent upon him. This is why he gives us a bridge to the cross here. What we have before us are representations of that very event. Jesus, when he died on the cross, his body was torn. His blood was shed. We have before us the tokens of that. The bread, blessed in order that we might receive the sacrament. This bread that is representative of his torn flesh. His flesh in being torn has opened up the pathway into God's presence, which was closed by the veil of the temple in the old covenant times. But now that veil has been rent, representative of his flesh, we now, through his death, have access into his presence always, so that we can come boldly into the throne room of grace. We have the blood which has been shed, represented by the cup of wine. There is in this wine something of the representation of blood. It is a liquid that has sort of a reddish color to it and so forth. But there's something else that's more important in that wine, and it is joy. There's joy in it. The way to joy is through his blood. Jesus said to us, this is your life right here. My death is your life. Eat it. Eat it. That's what he said to us, all right? And so we do that representatively here. We are going to use our mouths in order to do this, but at the same time, we're going to use, and you must use, much deeper faculties than that. You must come in faith, believing Jesus indeed died for me, for me. Jesus took my sin upon himself. As we've already seen, if you're a Christian, you already believe that. You already believe that. And this table is for you. If you're a baptized member of a Bible-believing church and you love Jesus and you don't have hidden scandal in your life or something of that sort, this table is for you. It is here for you to be refreshed, because the Holy Spirit who attends this is with us right now in reality. I hope you believe that. I hope you believe that. I hope you do believe that we didn't come into this building for nothing today, but that God is truly here. By his Holy Spirit, he is here, ready to attend upon you in this hour. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessings upon this meal. Lord, we do pray your blessings upon it. We pray your blessings upon the bread, that this bread which is used for everyday use, this particular bread might be set aside just for this period of time in order that through it we may see your flesh. We pray for this wine, Lord, that you would bless it, so that through at this time we may look through this wine and see your blood, and that we may see, Lord, that you have saved us, have atoned for us, have opened up the way for us to commune with God throughout our entire lives, in order that he may teach our hearts to say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.